Okay, glad to see you're all visiting, getting to know each other better. I hope that all these conversations were a blessing to you, and I hope that they end right now. Come on in, guys. All right, let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful Easter morning where we get to celebrate not just your death and your burial, but also the resurrection. And most importantly, the resurrection because you have ended every curse that we experience. You ended it. It's done. It is finished. You cried that out. It is finished. And Lord, we spend so much of our time thinking and believing that it's not finished, that we need to sit in our sorrow and we need to pursue other things because we don't believe deeply enough that it's done, it's finished. So Lord, as we look at your resurrection this morning, as we look at that beautiful question, one of the best questions ever asked by divine beings, why do you look for the living among the dead? Lord, I just pray that you would soften all of our hearts, that you would humble every single one of us to ponder the depths of that question in light of the fact that the grave couldn't hold you. Lord, I just pray that you would fill me now with your heart as I offer this service of worship for your glory, to reflect your glory, so that these saints now can receive that glory and then go about their week reflecting it. Father, we love you. Thank you for this wonderful opportunity to gather together as your bride and to give you the honor that you deserve. Christ's name we pray, amen. So we're going to focus on that question this morning that the angels asked the women at the tomb. Question that we should ponder the meaning of every moment of our lives. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? And as I thought and meditated on this question, the thing that just kept coming into my head over and over again was how Scripture often links, it's just so common, you see it everywhere, links life and death with light and darkness. Where there is death, there is darkness. Where there is light, there is life. And so that question that the angel asked, why are you looking for the living among the dead? It's the same question as why are you looking for light where there is only darkness? My primary point right off the bat this morning is since the tomb is empty, we no longer look to the grave for truth. We're now reflections of his light. That light is blinding, and it ought to be blinding in a way that has deep effect on everywhere, on everyone around us. This is what happened with Judas, as you recall from our messages the last week. He could not stand to be in the presence of the light of Mary. It was blinding to him. He rejected it. Mary was reflecting God's glory, and he couldn't bear to look at it. And so Judas chose darkness. John 3:19, the light has come into the world, but people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Judas chose darkness. He chose death. Literally, spiritually, figuratively, When he looked at Mary, he saw light and life, which exposed what he had, which was death and darkness. The angel could have asked Judas that same question. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Judas thought that he would find light and life in 30 silver coins. The light exposed him. He hated it, so he refused to look anywhere but the grave, which is where he ended up. So I want to expound on life and light and darkness and death in terms of the crucifixion and the resurrection this morning. My first point is that light is the presence of God, which is truth, it's life, it's hope. When you think of God, saints, think of light. That's biblical. One of the very definitions of God is light. In 1 John, this is the message we have heard from him, and we declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. In John 8:12, Jesus made quite the statement. He says, I am the light of the world. It's what I am. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. Yes, this is supposed to be spiritually applied, but also literally. Light is literally who God is. You realize that heaven, when it's described in Revelation, it is described as a place without sun, without moon. Revelation 21:23, there the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. It's a lot of light for heaven to be filled. No candles, no light bulbs, no sun, no moon, just Jesus. And we get glimpses throughout Scripture of God's light, of this reality. As much as God can display it to us humans, but he can't display it in its fullness. He has to veil himself. Because Scripture says, if you see God fully in all of his light, you will die instantly. Even when he revealed himself to people, it was still veiled. He couldn't display himself fully. And yet, even with his glory veiled, it had massive effect on people. I want to show you light here. You remember when Moses would go up on the mountain? He'd spend 40 days with the Lord on top of the mountain in the presence of God, even though God was veiled to him. And when he came down, the text says, this is wild to think about, but something we ought to ponder on. It says his face was glowing. The light of God isn't like the light of the sun, okay? It's a different kind of light. Moses didn't come down with sunburn. It got into him and came out of him. This light is beautiful, utterly beautiful. And as Paul described this to the Corinthians, he said the Israelites couldn't even look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory. It's like looking at this, you can just glance at it, but you cannot hold your gaze on it because it's so brilliant and glorious. When the transfiguration took place, Jesus took Peter, James, and John on top of the mountain and he transfigured before them. He revealed himself still veiled. This is not the full glory. It's not everything. They would die if they saw the full glory of, it was still veiled. And yet it says this. Three of the gospels describe it. It says that his face shone brighter than the sun, and his clothing became beaming white. The glory of God had an impact on the garments he was wearing. His clothes, Luke says, his clothes were dazzling. When Jesus met Saul on the road to Damascus and asked Saul, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul describes him as a light that was brighter than the sun. The Greek word there was hyper, which is where we get our word hyper. It is like hyper sun. That's what I saw. And he was immediately struck with blindness. Even though it was veiled, Paul was struck with blindness because of the light. And guys, this veiled light that people got a measure of, the one light that is capable of lighting the entire universe just with his glory, that veiled, as Josh was saying this morning, it became human. The veil that he put on was human flesh, and he walked among us. And even while he veiled himself in human flesh, people couldn't deny that he was the light of the world. They still saw that he was the light of the world. And those who were humble to see, who caught what they saw, they received his glory and then they began reflecting it. When you've received his glory, you can't help but begin revealing that glory to those around you. Revealing it like Mary as she poured out her treasured perfume and wiping the feet of Jesus with her hair. All I know is that you are completely worthy of everything. I am willing to be ridiculed, mocked. I'll look foolish for you. I will give you everything. Everything I've worked for, everything that is precious to me, everything I've ever held dear, I cast that at your feet. I will be nothing because you are worthy. There were others at the crucifixion that did likewise. They reflected his glory back to him and to others right up to the very end. They stayed with Jesus during the crucifixion, and it's devastating because it wasn't the disciples. One disciple betrayed him and hung himself. Another denied him three times and fled with the other nine for their life. It was just John. John was the only disciple that watched as Jesus was convicted, who was present there as the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling Jewish leaders, as they led the charge, screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him," with thousands of other mockers. So one disciple, John, but there were others, precious women who reflected his glory back to him. Watching there was Mary Magdalene and Jesus's mother, Mary, and Salome, the mother of James and John. They were present and they watched him beaten and whipped beyond recognition. They watched as people mocked him and placed a crown of thorns on his head. The most unimaginable, undeserved evil to ever take place in human history, they were witnessing it. And this wasn't just traumatic, horrifically traumatizing for Jesus, it was also horrifically traumatizing for them. But they wouldn't leave. They had to be there for him. Regardless of what it would mean for them, they had to stay to give him whatever nurturing support they could. And they followed him as he carried his cross to Golgotha and watched as they pound nails into his feet and hands. At roughly 9 o'clock in the morning, they stayed for 3 hours until noon, and at noon the sky went dark. And it stayed dark for 3 more hours. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours, and they stayed right there until Jesus gave up his spirit. But even as he was hanging there, it wasn't like he wasn't giving light. He was still giving magnificent light while he hung there. What kind of light says, while hanging on the cross, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing"? They stayed until he gave up his spirit. And how in the world do you move on from that? This man was perfect. He was beyond innocent. There's plenty of people that are innocent, but they're passive. They're passively innocent. It wasn't just that he was innocent of the accusation of blasphemy. No, this man was perfectly pure, not passively innocent. He was completely, fully obedient. He walked every second of his entire life in perfect agape love. He was the light of the world. How could these evil people, God, why? How could these evil people, how could it end this way for Jesus? And as they watched him die, that's what they believed. They believed that in this moment, they were done witnessing the light. The light was being snuffed out. It's gone now. Truth itself just died. Hope just died. And they knew that their lives were changed forever and that they would mourn the loss of him forever. And now they have to take him down off the cross. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At 6 p.m., Sabbath starts. They only have 3 hours left to prepare him for burial and place him in the tomb, to give the body that once housed this perfect man as much glory and honor as they could. Point number two. Darkness is separation from God, where sin reigns and death deceives. Darkness is separation from God, because God is light. 3 out of the 4 Gospels mention a fact about the crucifixion that doesn't get talked about much. Luke 23 says, at about the 6th hour, that's noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour, while the sun's light failed. This was an important fact for 3 out of 4 to mention it. And not only that, but you state this in 3 out of 4 Gospels to people who lived during that time, this would be a refutable fact if it didn't happen. There'd be people all over going, "Well, that didn't happen. It didn't go dark for 3 hours. No one in the first century tried to debunk it. As a matter of fact, historians in Rome recorded the event. So this is not just over Jerusalem. The text is true. It says over the whole land. Of course, the Romans, when they described the event, they tried to pass it off as an eclipse, but other historians criticized them because what eclipse lasts for 3 hours? That doesn't happen. And not only that, but it's astronomically impossible. It's Passover. It's a full moon. There's no such thing as an eclipse when there's a full moon. This was not a natural event, ladies and gentlemen. This was a supernatural event. And an event like this happened before in Scripture. Do you remember? In Exodus 10, the arrogant Pharaoh, definitely a man looking for the living among the dead. He's going to the darkest places to find light. And God had tasked Moses with setting the Israelites free from slavery to Egypt. Pharaoh wouldn't do it. I don't care what happens to me. I don't care how much evidence mounts. I will not. Even after 8 plagues, he wouldn't do it. He clung to his pride, and just like Jesus did with Judas, he handed Pharaoh over to the hardness of his own heart. And thus began the ninth plague, where it says this: Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt." This plague was on Egypt because you chose this. You want to walk in the dark. Okay, I'll let you. You won't be able to see your hand in front of your face. You won't have a clue that you are about to run into your own doorpost. You won't have a clue when danger is right around the corner. This is God's message to Pharaoh and Egypt, saying, "I am light. I give you light. The only reason you can see anything is because of me. And if I take me away from you, you can't see anything. You can't perceive anything. You can't know truth. Without me, you go crazy." Pharaoh, you are going to see what life is without me. And those 3 days of darkness was God pulling himself back from them. The plague of darkness was the final plague before the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn on Passover. 3 days of darkness over Egypt as judgment, and 3 hours of darkness as the Father, for the one and only time, would pull away from the Son, so the Son could take on the sins of the world. Every evil, every lie, every act of rebellion and betrayal. Jesus hung there with his shoulders ripped from their sockets, gasping for breath, slowly suffocating under the weight of it all, and still he stayed there for 3 more hours. In silence, in utter darkness, as judgment that didn't belong to him, it wasn't his, he did it for 3 more hours. He stayed under that so that we could be set free from ours. If any of us tried to bear that burden, we would die instantly. Christ hung there for 3 hours without the help of the Father until finally he yelled out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he said, "It's finished." All the sin had landed on him. All the weight had landed on him, and he bore it. He carried it, and it's finished. The weight of our sin, after 3 hours, finally killed him. The light of the world was snuffed out by our darkness. So the women and Joseph and Nicodemus, they wrap up his body with Joseph's burial cloth, and they place him in the tomb. 3. Jesus rose so that we would stop looking for life in places of death. Mark 16, When the Sabbath was over, Jesus has been in the grave for a day and a half, 2 days. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Salome, they brought spices so that they could anoint the body of Jesus. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they went to the tomb and they were asking one another, how are we going to get this stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away, even though it was extremely large. In Luke 24, but then they entered, and when they did, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were puzzling over this, suddenly two men in radiant apparel stood beside them. As the women bowed their faces to the ground in utter terror, the two men asked them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" Can you imagine being these women? They have the expectation that this is going to be one of the saddest mornings of their lives. They will anoint the lifeless body of their beloved, and they don't have a clue how they're going to get this rock moved out of the way. And when they get there, it's like, what? The stone got rolled back? This is the first bewildering thing. The first surprise. Was somebody already here? Is somebody else anointing him? And when they walk into the dark tomb, they walk into darkness and they see that the body is not there. And now they move from surprise to shock. The body is gone. Who did this? Was this the Pharisees? Who stole Jesus' body? As if crucifying him wasn't good enough. You do this? And then the angels show up. And they stand next to them. And now they are completely undone. Shock number three. Terrified on their faces. This had to be, well, those 10 seconds, that was definitely not boring. But the text says that these men were wearing radiant apparel. The word radiant there in the Greek is astrapo. And radiant apparel is actually pretty accurate translation, but it's not like we use the word. We use the word in a complimentary sense. Oh, you look radiant tonight. Like, you look really good. That's not what this is. These angels didn't just look good. They were literally radiating light. The Greek word describes, that's the word that is used to describe lightning, astrepo. The garments that they were wearing, their very clothes, had brilliant flashes of light radiating off of them. Just like at the Transfiguration where it says that Jesus' clothes were dazzling, that's the same word. Not dazzling like a disco ball. No, dazzling like lightning. Brilliant flashes of light, gleaming, radiating off of the garments. The garments were made glorious. So no wonder the women hit the deck. But then, confusion, bewilderness, shock, surprise, number four of the moment. They ask the oddest question. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? As if they weren't bewildered enough. What do you mean? Why are we looking for the living among the dead? We're not. We're not looking for the living. Don't you see? We're carrying burial spices and aloes so that we can anoint a corpse. We didn't come with worship instruments. These poor women, They had already lost. They were already completely lost when they showed up at the tomb. They had just spent the last 2 days pondering on the unthinkable. Everything that they believed just got shattered on the cross. How could this happen? Was all this for nothing? I don't know how many of you have really deeply grieved something, really mourned a massive loss in your life, but what normally happens when you're grieving that way is you go silent. You don't speak because you don't have words for all those spinning thoughts in your head. Thought after thought makes you feel more and more lost. And these women, they didn't just lose their teacher. They lost their future. And even more than that, they lost their sense of what was even real. But that question, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Those women remembered that question. It shook them. These angels were talking like Jesus talks, you know? 10 levels deeper than anybody's ready for. It wasn't a question of why are you here? It was a proclamation of he's not. The question was intended to shatter the most obvious and safe assumption that he's dead. I assume that he's dead, so I accept that this is over. And the only thing left for me is loss and defeat and grief and depression. The angels asked this question to rattle them, to say clearly, the reality that you're living in doesn't exist. You are depressed and full of grief and anguish because of something that's not real. You're walking around like God is dead. He's not. He's alive. And that doesn't just change your reality. That changes the entire world's reality. Man, that question has so many applications. Obviously, first, why do you go into places looking for light? Why do you drink out of these empty cisterns thinking that your thirst will be quenched? Self-indulgence. Why do you do that? It never works, and you know it doesn't work. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? But the other clear application, why are you walking around as if all is lost? The way you're acting, you would think that you believe God is dead, that darkness has won, and that all that's left to do is accept defeat and embrace depression. That question shook them, but they were still incredibly bewildered, and we see evidence of that. They go run and they tell the disciples, and what do they say? In John 20, so they came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And here's what they said. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. You just talked to two angels. You were in a dark tomb, and it got illuminated with God's glorious light. And he asked you that question, and it's still, your head is still spinning about it. And you go and say, his body's been taken somewhere. The reset that the angels were hoping for hadn't happened yet. And so then we have this famous foot race story between Peter and John. But I want to point out something that happens in the text three times. Three times in this text it says, they see the linens, they see the linens, they see the linens. Then Peter and the other disciple set out for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down And he looked in at the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. That's the first time we see they looked at the cloths, the linens. And that word there, the Greek word there for looked in is blepo. And it's a simple word. Not a lot of depth to it. It just means to see. You looked at it, you saw it. Blepo. But then Simon Peter arrived just after him. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. Different word. This word is theori, where we get our word for theorize. It means to behold something, to contemplate something. You're partaking in it. You're receiving it. The cloth that had been around Jesus' head was rolled up, lying separate from the linen cloths. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first, he also went in, and here's the third time, he saw and believed. Different Greek word again. This one is horeo. And this one is to fully grasp, not merely intellectually, not to theorize and ponder. This word means this is transformative. This word is often used for prophets. That's why we call prophets seers. The message that a prophet has is a message that has changed them. This is now a fire shut up in their bones. They cannot hold it in. When John saw this, he received that message and it transformed him. It changed him. And he was the first of anyone to believe. He got it. Verse 9, because they hadn't caught it yet. They didn't understand that from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, I've talked to you about this before. I've theorized with you that maybe John believed because of the way that the cloth was folded. Like maybe Jesus folded things in a certain way when they traveled around together. And so when he saw them folded, Jesus folded that because of the way it was folded. And so he saw that and he knew the body wasn't stolen, that Jesus was alive. Maybe that's true, but I'd like to theorize a little more this morning. Based on the scripture that we've looked at, I just wonder, and it's not ridiculous to wonder this, what if those linens were still glowing? If Moses' face glowed for a long time after being in the presence of God, if the linens that Jesus was wearing on the Mount of Transfiguration had bursts of lightning radiating off of the linens themselves, and the angel's garments that spoke with the women at the tomb, if their clothing was radiant, is it far-fetched? That the light of the world that illuminates the universe and all of heaven, maybe these garments were still glowing. This is just moments after the resurrection, the most powerful and significant moment in all of history. Just a thought. But it's Easter Sunday. And if ever there's a time to talk about this, it's today. I want to talk to you about a possibility, okay? Hear me. This is just a possibility. But I want to introduce you to the Shroud of Turin. Have you guys ever heard of that? By show of hands, who knows what the Shroud of Turin is? Half of you, maybe? Okay. This is an ancient relic that has been studied like crazy, especially in the last 100 years. It's a burial cloth that faithful Christians have been protecting for the last 2,000 years. Eusebius was the first one to actually record about it around the year 300 of the recordings that we have anyway. And it's described as the cloth bearing the image of Christ. Now, you know, I say the word relic, and maybe many of you might have the thought, well, you know, there's millions of Catholic relics that are, you know, illegitimate. Catholic Church has done that. But I want to let you know, the Catholic Church has never touched this. They've never had control of it, over it. But the claim is that this burial, this is the burial shroud of Jesus, that this is the cloth that Peter and John saw, and then they theorized, and then they were transformed by. Well, in the late 1800s, so not that long ago, a guy takes a picture of the shroud as film became technology, right? He takes a picture of it, and as he's developing the film, it produces the first negative image, and this is the image then that shows up on the film. It pops a whole lot more when it's a negative. And from that point on, this has become by far and away the most studied relic in human history. There's been over 500,000 hours of academic research that's been done investigating this shroud. There's been 63 different scientific disciplines applied to trying to prove its illegitimacy, trying to prove that someone made this thing. And after all that, 500,000 hours, there's really only one thing that we can know for certain, and it's that this was not produced by a person as a work of art. 20 different academic peer-reviewed articles all confirm this is not art. There is no paint in this. There's no dye. There's no pigment. 30 years ago, they did a carbon date on one of the threads of the cloth, and it came back and it said, nope, this is from the 1500s. And then they discovered, oh, because in the 1500s, there was a fire and this was rescued out of it. So the big like triangle things on the side, those are actually burn marks from the shroud, and it had been mended in the 1500s. So they studied the wrong fiber. Studied the other fibers, and we find out, yep, all of them point to 2,000 years ago. So everyone who has studied this says the same thing. All the scientists say the same thing. This linen is indeed from 2,000 years ago, and it bears inexplicably an image of a crucified man. Yes, some of the image is a little clearer because of blood stains, but the outline of the entire body is imprinted into the cloth where there isn't blood. It's just crazy. You can tell it's a 3D image. And they have no explanation for how that took place. There are hundreds of burial shrouds that have been studied. This is the only one like it. So what we can gather about this man in the shroud, we can know for certain that he was crucified. There are holes in his wrists and his feet. We can also know that his shoulders were dislocated, that his legs were not broken, that he was pierced between rib 5 and 6 to bring the flow of blood and water, that he was flogged by the Romans on the front and the back, and most importantly, that there was a crown of thorns. You need to know that there's absolutely zero documentation in history of anyone else wearing a crown of thorns. The Romans never placed a crown of thorns on anyone. That was not what they did. The only one that we know of is Christ, and it was the Jews who placed that crown of thorns on him to name him the King of the Curse. They've also studied the blood, because there's blood in the shroud. Exhaustively. It's AB, blood type, universal donor. Kind of cool. The chemicals that are in the blood also prove that he was going through tremendous anguish, it proves that he was suffocating. It proves that he was experiencing organ failure. And the other very significant fact is that this is the only shroud ever seen or studied where they have no decay. So if this wasn't Jesus, this man was unwrapped before decay could set in. Then there's some other very significant studies. This shroud is incredibly unique. One is that this is the only shroud like it, is that this is a herringbone weave linen garment. And back then, that would have been extremely expensive. No criminals are buried in expensive garments. Hello, Joseph of Arimathea. They've also studied everything that's embedded in the cloth. And they can say that this man was crucified in the spring somewhere near Jerusalem by the pollen that's embedded in the cloth. There's 50 different pollen spores that are unique to the Jerusalem area, nowhere else in the world, that are embedded in this shroud. Another very interesting fact is that this man had limestone dust, it's now in the shroud, from his knees, his feet, and his nose. And the type of limestone is incredibly rare on the planet. It's travertine aragonite. Seth, you'd know how to say it better. Anyway. Extremely rare all over the world, but it's abundant in Jerusalem. So let's talk about this 3D image. It's incredibly rare, and the only time science has ever seen anything like this, that somehow there's a 3D image imprinted on a cloth. With 63 different scientific disciplines looking at it, their best guess is theoretical. We don't know. We can't reproduce this. We got lasers, we got lights, we got torches, we got all of our technology, electronics. We have no clue how this happened, and we can't reproduce it. But here's their guess. Their best guess that of something that could potentially produce the 3D image without burning it, they said maybe this would do it. 6 to 8 billion watts of radiation, more than we could produce, and it would have to be a burst of radiation that would be extremely quick, around 1/40th of a blink of an eye. That's the only way they think it might be able to happen. So over 500,000 hours of study, all the scientists agree, this is outside the scope of natural explanation. Now, of course, we can't prove that this was Jesus, and we certainly aren't going to base our faith on whether or not this is the real deal, but it's Easter, and I thought I'd share because there's many things that we really appreciate that corroborate the Bible. The Dead Sea Scrolls, they don't prove the Bible is true, but they certainly corroborate. And archaeological findings about Pilate or King David, they don't prove, but they corroborate Scripture. And the same goes here. This corroborates that the crucifixion is real. It corroborates that someone was crucified with a crown of thorns the same way that it says Jesus was. So I wanted to share that with you, but frankly, to some degree, to be honest with you, this shroud is irrelevant. Christianity has cruised along just fine the last 2,000 years without all this proven research, but here's what I know. I know I'm a sinner. I know that I have darkness. I know what I'm capable of in going and looking for the living among the dead. I know that I have the power in me to go and find every selfish ambition and vain pursuit, hoping that it will fulfill. And I also know that I am so incredibly capable of living my life as if God is dead and sitting in my own despair because all is lost. But guys, the resurrection is real. It really happened. The angels ask me just the same way they ask them and the same way they ask you. Why would you look for the living among the dead? For those of you that are here and you haven't given your life to Christ, why this was so important, why this changed, flipped the script for the women at the tomb, it also flips the script for every single person who believes in Christ. As Josh spoke this morning, his death becomes our death. He sat in that darkness. He hung with his shoulders dislocated for 3 hours, taking on the weight and sin of the world so that we wouldn't have to. He was judged for us, and he died in our place so that he could have us for eternity, and also so that he could live through us, so that we could radiate his glory. If you're here this morning and you haven't given your life to Christ, today's a great day to do so. Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. Give your life to him today. You can come talk to me or talk to somebody you know here. Why don't you go ahead and take a few minutes here and you can pray or talk with somebody next to you, take down some notes, and the band will be up here in a few minutes.